called it the Mount Everest of Romans. Almost the greatest chapter for a lot of theologians over the years in what seemed to be the greatest letter ever written. It's something we're going to spend the next 4 weeks looking at, and even that's probably not enough time. But let me pray as we come to this part of God's Word this morning. Father, we do thank you so much for your Word, and we thank you for this glorious part of it, this great chapter in this wonderful letter that speaks of what you've done for us in the Lord Jesus. Father, we ask for the help of your Spirit this morning, that he would come and open your Word to us, that he would open our eyes to see your truth here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as Josh mentioned earlier, the federal election seems to have just continued on this week. We thought it was over last weekend, but it just keeps going. And there's been lots of key figures in this election. We've got the two leaders, and we've had all sorts of key journalists, political journalists, Lee Sales or Laurie Oakes. What do they have to say about things? But there's one guy I think who's often forgotten when it comes to politics in Australia, and that's this man, Anthony Green. If you watch the election coverage on ABC, he seems to be the one guy who knows what's going on in the midst of all this chaos. And I do wonder what happens to him. What does he do in between elections? Like, how does he keep himself busy? Does he have a hobby to sort of see him through to the next election? I'm not really sure. But what is clear is that when it comes to election time, we really need him. We need him to interpret the data, to bring up those graphs on the screen and explain what they all mean. In fact, this week I saw he'd written a blog post suggesting that the Electoral Commission's stats were misleading and we should be looking to Anthony Green's stats if we want to understand where things are really at. He is someone who is, in some ways, we can forget or miss his significance in Australian politics. I think for Christians, the Holy Spirit can, in some ways, be a little bit like Anthony Green. He's the often forgotten member of the Trinity. God is triune, one God in three persons. And particularly in Reformed evangelical churches like us as Presbyterians, we have had a tendency at times to sort of play down and not talk about much the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's very clear in the New Testament that the Spirit's ministry is one that is self-effacing. He points away from himself to the Lord Jesus and what he has done for us. But it is still important to see this precious gift that God has given to us. And in this passage, Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 1 through to 13, we see really some of the beauty of what God has given us in himself in the Holy Spirit, what difference the Holy Spirit makes to the Christian life. This morning, we're going to begin our journey into Romans 8 by looking at three ways in which the Holy Spirit makes a difference in the Christian life. And the first of those, from verses 1 through to verse 4, is that the Spirit frees us from condemnation. Paul begins with this grand statement, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death." This is wonderful news for us as human beings, that through trusting in the Lord Jesus, being united or connected to him by faith, we can be free from condemnation, absolutely free from condemnation. We don't like it when people judge us, right? We don't like it when people kind of critically analyze our lives, particularly when they're right, particularly when they can see exactly what's wrong with us and can see our failures. But how much worse with the God of the universe, who knows everything we've ever said, everything we've ever thought, everything we've ever done. It's frightening to imagine him judging us on that last day. We all stand condemned for our rejection of his rule over our lives. Apart from the good news here in verse 1 of what Jesus has done for us, that we can be set free from condemnation. In Christ, that guilty verdict against us is overturned. And that fear we have of hell, of final judgment when Christ returns, we don't need to fear that anymore. We won't be separated from God anymore because of what he's done. I think as Christians, we need a daily reminder of this truth. Even when there's those worst things we can ever think of in our lives that we've done, things that we wouldn't want anyone to know of because we're so ashamed of them. Verse 1 here says that if we're in relationship with Christ, God promises that he will not condemn us for that sin. But this isn't just a statement that comes in isolation. It is a great memory verse, but it represents in some ways the climactic conclusion of everything that's come before it in Romans so far. In light of God's action, as we saw in chapter 3, to put forward Christ as a sacrifice that would turn aside God's wrath. It's in light of God's gift of righteousness that comes by faith in chapter 4. It's in light of the fact that we enjoy peace with God now, that we've been transferred out of the realm of Adam that led to death and condemnation into the realm of a life-giving union with Christ from chapter 5. It's in light of the fact that we've been united to him by faith, set free from our slavery to sin in chapter 6, and delivered, as we saw from last week in Paul's own struggle, delivered from our inability to keep God's law in chapter 7. In light of all that God has done in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul's gospel that he's been teaching us, therefore, there is now, this side of Jesus, no condemnation for those of us who are in him. But what does this freedom from condemnation, what does it have to do with the Holy Spirit? Well, verse 2 gives us the reason. It begins with because. Paul is explaining the reason for his statement in verse 1. Here's why we're free from condemnation. It's because through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. I think Paul is building here on what is said in chapter 7, verses 22 to 25. And he doesn't have in mind so much in this verse the Old Testament law of Moses. But instead, by law, he just means kind of small L law, like a principle or a controlling power, almost like a law of physics that exerts its control. And so what he's saying is that through Christ, the controlling power of the Spirit who gives life has set us free from that old controlling power of sin that resulted in death. And that's because the Holy Spirit, this third person of the Trinity, he unites us or joins us together with Jesus, the Jesus in whom there is no condemnation, from verse 1. Recently at our house we had a problem with some of our downlights. They weren't working. And my good friend Kanti here, who knows of my lack of DIY skills, kindly agreed to come and help out and sort out the problem. So Kanti did his magic and unscrewed the light fitting, brought it down. And it turned out that the problem wasn't with the bulb. It didn't need a new bulb. The problem wasn't with the switch. It was with the connection point. So Kanti brought some wires in and swapped over the connection. I don't really know what went on. What I do know is when the connection was fixed, the lights work brilliantly again. The problem was with the connection. When that was fixed up, there was electricity going to those lights. Well, here in Romans 8, Paul is saying that the Spirit is the one who connects us to Jesus. There's no other way for us to avoid the condemnation we deserve. But thankfully, God gives all Christians, as verses 9 and 10 we'll look at in a moment, they're very clear that all Christians get this gift of the Holy Spirit. He takes control of our lives. In fact, he comes and lives in us, and he provides that necessary connection to Jesus that we need to be free from that old control of sin and death. Verse 3 provides a further reason why this life-giving work of the Holy Spirit, connecting us to Jesus, is so crucial in setting us free from condemnation. It says there, for what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh. This time in this verse, law is, I think, talking about the law of Moses. The law of Moses, which for Israel was powerless to save them. There was nothing wrong with the law, as Paul has made clear in chapter 7, but the problem was with us. Human beings, in our sinfulness, we couldn't keep it. With the weakness of the flesh, we had an inability to obey God. And this idea of the flesh, this weakness of the flesh, is really key here. It comes up again and again in chapter 8 of Romans. And it really just means the natural human disposition or orientation against God. Our kind of anti-God tendency that is innate in every human being. We don't want him to rule over our lives, to have authority over us. And instead, our natural tendency is to live in opposition to him. With that kind of anti-God stance that we all take, we could never do enough to earn God's favour. As we all know, trying hard just to be good enough for God, it doesn't work. We could relate to Paul's experience before he came to know Christ. From last week's passage, chapter 7, 15. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, and what I hate, I do. But as verse 3 says, what the law was powerless to do because of the weakness of our flesh, God did. God did that. Outside the Graceville Uniting Church on Oxley Road, the previous minister who's just left now, Robert Brennan, he used to put up some great signs up there on the signboard. And there was one that was there a while ago that said, the law says do, grace says done. The law says do, grace says done. And that's exactly what verse 3 is saying. God stepped in to do what we could not do, what we could never do. Jesus, he didn't ever sin. He was perfect, always obedient to the Father's will. But God sent him to earth on a mission. He came in the likeness of sinful humanity to be a sin offering for us, to die on the cross in our place, even though he was the one human being throughout history who did keep God's law perfectly, who wasn't constrained in the same way as we are by the weakness of our sinful flesh. And although we deserved God's judgment, we can avoid that dreadful outcome because, as the end of verse 3 says, God has already condemned sin in the flesh. He did that when Jesus died on the cross. There's no condemnation left for us if we're in Jesus, united to him by the Spirit. In fact, God's whole purpose in condemning our sin in Christ, it's spelt out for us there in verse 4. God did this, God condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, the commentators kind of disagree on exactly what's going on in this verse. I think the best way to make sense of it is to see the first half as talking about our justification, our right standing before God through what Jesus has done for us. And the second half is talking about sanctification, the holy life that flows from what Jesus has done for us, without in any way earning or contributing to our salvation. So I see what's going on here in Paul's logic. The flow of his logic is to say that God condemned our sin in Jesus, and so that united to him by the Spirit, it's now as if we ourselves have met God's righteous requirements of the law. Because we're connected to Jesus, it's like what he did, we did, even though Christ was doing that on our behalf. When we were thinking about union with Christ a few weeks ago, I shared that illustration of the plane. When you hop on a plane, whatever happens to the plane happens to you. Plane goes up, you go up. Plane goes down, you go down. Paul teaches that when we're united to Jesus by the Spirit here, what happens to him happens to us. When it comes to our condemnation, well, we're with Jesus. That sin has already been condemned at the cross. When it comes to righteousness, we get to share in his righteousness. Somehow, we get to benefit by grace in both those things. And this is what Luther called the great exchange. Jesus takes our sin on himself, and we get the gift of his righteousness. Because of our union with Christ, it's as if God sees our life, and he looks at that, and instead he sees Jesus' perfect obedience. Because we're in him, we're incorporated into him. Or as Paul described elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And this sets us free from the obligation to keep the law, because its righteous requirement of living has been perfectly achieved already. Jesus has done it all. He's our substitute, the one who's obeyed God's law in every respect. But like in chapter 6, this gracious work of God to save us like this, it will necessarily produce change in our lives. In fact, spirit-controlled living will be the evidence that we really do belong to Jesus. As verse 4 says, those of us who've had the righteous requirement of the law met in us by Christ, another way to describe that group of people, Christians, is that we're those who don't live according to the Spirit, according to the flesh anymore, but we live according to the Spirit. So when he says righteous requirements of the law will be fully met in us, the last part of the sentence is another way to describe the us. We are people who live now according to the Spirit rather than the flesh. Our justification leads to sanctification, and Paul sort of unpacks that more in the rest of the passage. But it all builds on this gospel foundation in the first four verses, that the Spirit sets us free from condemnation by connecting us to Jesus, the one who's already experienced that condemnation for us and who's met all the righteous requirements of the law. So that's the first difference the Spirit makes in our lives. The second is that the Spirit gives life, verses 5 through to 11. And Paul shows what he means by this with a compare and contrast between flesh and spirit. Life under that flesh and life under the control of the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us, in our hearts, he changes everything. While we were previously controlled by the flesh, it determined the focus of our minds, it determined our desires. And I think mind here is quite a broad term. It includes our will, it includes our whole life direction. It was heading away from God. And verse 7 and 8 show us that when we were living in that fleshly realm of existence, what chapter 5 called the realm of Adam, what chapter 6 called slavery to sin, our whole direction of life was against God. Have a look at verses 7 and 8. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. We need to see here that apart from the Spirit's life-giving work in our hearts, none of us had a kind of neutral approach to God. We were completely against him. These verses, I don't think they're saying that people who aren't Christians cannot do good things, cannot achieve good actions. I mean, we all know morally upright unbelievers, people who give to charity, treat others with kindness. They even bear patiently with us as we try and share Jesus with them. We have friends and neighbours like that. That might even be how some of us feel, that I don't really need this whole Jesus thing. I can live a morally upright life. That's good enough to keep God happy. But the reality is, as this verse makes clear, is that all of us in our natural state as human beings cannot ultimately please God or submit to him. Because if we're not connected to Jesus, these actions, while they may be good in isolation, whatever motivates them are still in some ways an expression of our rebellion against God. They're not actions, therefore, about honouring God. They're about serving our own interests in whatever way. To give just a bit of a fictitious illustration, and you'll see in a moment why it's fictitious, if by some miracle I happen to be the perfect husband, let's say it's fiction. It's fictitious, right? I just went out of my way all the time to do exactly what a good husband would do. I look after Heather in every way. I listen carefully and sensitively to everything that's on her mind. I clean the house from top to toe each day. I just make living life with me is just a breeze. It's fantastic. But behind all of that, imagine that from the very start of our marriage, I've been having an affair. And it's behind Heather's back. She doesn't know anything about this. That affair, that relational betrayal, it poisons every good action I might have done. Sure, in isolation, I might have done the right thing sometimes. But the relational rejection of her makes that whole thing just a farce. It destroys any sense that I've ever really acted out of love or honour for her. In the same way, Paul is saying here that our natural state as human beings is one of hostility to God. And this is really what sin is about. A lot of people think sin is about those dirty or bad things that we do. That's the symptoms of sin. It's going to show itself in different ways. But what God is even more concerned about than our actions of pride or greed or selfishness is the heart attitude that sits behind them. The mind governed by the flesh. That's what deserves condemnation. It's the sin, that sinful attitude of hostility, that ultimately leads to death in verse 6. But in contrast to that person controlled by the flesh, the spirit-controlled person who's come to know Jesus through the gospel, who's now been moved into this realm of the spirit with their mind set on what he desires, verse 5. And for them, the end result of their existence in the spiritual realm, it's life and peace, verse 6, a far better outcome. In verses 9 and 10, Paul assures every believer that our situation, in an objective sense, is to be in the spirit, not in the flesh, even though we all know that our lives can struggle to reflect that reality. But Paul says, you, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. In other words, Jesus and the Spirit are inseparable. If you've got one, you've got the other. And that's because they're all one God. This is the God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. The Holy Spirit here is called the Spirit of Christ, who is really Christ in you. If you've trusted in Jesus for salvation, God has sent his Spirit to live in you. And that whole fleshly attitude of rebellion against God has been transformed. You've been taken out of that realm. So now God's Spirit is the one who's in control of your life. And it's not like the Holy Spirit is a boarder who sort of goes and comes as he pleases whenever it's convenient. It's not like when you have a spiritual experience, well, then the Holy Spirit is there with you. Or when you're walking in a really godly way, living in a godly way, well, that's when the Spirit is present in your life. But if you're struggling or you're feeling spiritually dry, he disappears. He's deserted us. Now, even though it's true that we can allow the Spirit to have more or less influence over our lives, I think that's what Paul speaks about elsewhere when he speaks about being filled with the Spirit or walking in step with the Spirit. The key thing here is that this reality of being in the realm of the Spirit, of having him control our lives, is one that belongs to every Christian. If we belong to Jesus, we have the Spirit as a permanent resident. God has taken up residence in our hearts. And belonging to Jesus means that this Spirit gives us life. I think particularly in verse 10 he's talking about eternal life because of the righteousness of Christ we now share in. As verse 11 puts it, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Think about that amazing power of God that was demonstrated back in the resurrection of Jesus. He brought life to this crucified Son, the one who'd experienced the condemnation for all the sins of the world. Well, how amazing to think that same Spirit of God is the one that God has put in our hearts to bring life into our mortal bodies, now as he changes us, but a guarantee that in future when Jesus returns, we will share in that same resurrection because we are those who have the same Spirit as Jesus living inside of us. We need his life-giving ministry both now and into the future. So the Holy Spirit, he's not an optional extra. He's like oxygen, the essential ingredient for our spiritual life. You can't imagine that us saying something like, oh yeah, oxygen, it's a good thing to have every now and then. Like, it's a good thing to have around, just in case of an emergency. Some days you need it, some days you don't. No, when it comes to life, physical life on earth, every minute of every day we depend on that oxygen. And in a spiritual sense, it's the same. We've been transferred out of the realm of the flesh. So in a spiritual sense, we depend on His control in our lives. His life-giving power is essential for us now and forever. That's the second thing. The Spirit brings life. The third difference the Spirit makes in our lives is that He transforms us. He empowers us to live out the very purpose of justification from back in verse 4. That we might become people like our Saviour Jesus who don't live according to the flesh any longer, but who live according to the Spirit. We've seen in these middle verses that the Spirit breathes new life into our bodies, changing our mindset, our desires, our whole approach to God. And that He's ultimately going to bring us to resurrection when Jesus returns. But in verses 12 and 13, we see that this realm transfer from flesh into spirit, it becomes the foundation for our moral transformation right now. That is a transfer that God carries out objectively when we're converted. It has implications for the way we live each and every day, even as we struggle with sin. So Paul's conclusion, after all these verses about what God's done, is to apply this stuff to our lives. Therefore, brothers and sisters, verse 12, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh to live according to it. The Spirit has broken that old flesh mindset. We owe that old way of life nothing any longer. The old fleshly habits that we used to take up, lying to make ourselves look good in front of others, being tight with our money, bearing grudges against those who hurt us. All those things stemmed from our old attitude, the way of life concerned to live hostile to God. We don't have an obligation to those things anymore. Because we know ultimately where those things lead. Verse 13 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." Even now as believers, Paul is warning us that if we continue in a pattern of settled, unrepented sin, if we continue in our acts of the flesh, eventually they will take us away from Jesus, the source of our eternal life. We need to take this warning seriously as we battle sin in our lives. Don't get comfortable with it. Don't allow it to flourish and have control over you. Don't give up the fight, because this stuff is deadly. But that old fleshly obligation has been replaced by one that's life-giving and empowering through God's Spirit. We don't have to live that way of the flesh anymore because God's given us the resources to make progress in the fight against sin in our lives. By the Spirit, verse 13 says, we are able to put to death the misdeeds of the body, and therefore we can live. Again, there's no suggestion here, like in verse 4, that we're saved by our good works. But good works, empowered by the Spirit, are the necessary fruit that the Spirit produces in our lives over time. And that's what shows the genuineness of our faith. As Calvin once said, we're saved by faith alone. But saving faith is never alone. It's always followed up by good works, by character that matches the one who saved us. And so as we cooperate with the Spirit's work in our lives to transform us, as we live out our obligation to Him, that we're actually able to change like this. There's two extremes we could head down with this path. One would be to sort of say, just let go and let God. I don't need to put any effort here. I just need to surrender to God's power and He will change me with no effort on my part. Well, Paul specifically calls us in verse 13 to put to death the misdeeds of the body. There's effort required on our part. The sinful thoughts and attitudes we keep struggling with have to be put to death. But equally, it's not just doing it in our own strength. We are to do this, verse 13, by the Spirit, relying on the mighty resurrection power of God Himself, who dwells in us by His Spirit, who's able to transform us. When we cooperate with Him, change really is possible. Remember back in 2008 when President Barack Obama was campaigning for the presidency. And there was an extraordinary sense of optimism in the United States, but really across the world. He had this slogan, "Change we can believe in. Change we can believe in." And the crowds would be chanting, "Yes, we can." There was a sense that this could really happen. Now, I'm not here to provide a commentary on American politics, but I reckon even the most ardent supporter of Barack Obama would think he hasn't quite achieved everything he promised here. I mean, even just on the issue of gun laws, Barack Obama himself would love to have seen further change there. There might have been a little bit of overreach with this statement, "Change we can all believe in." When it comes to God's Holy Spirit, he really does promise change that we can believe in. Though Satan wants us to doubt if we're ever going to be able to make progress and get past this sin we're struggling with, we've seen in Romans 8 this morning that the Holy Spirit is a precious gift from God, and he makes all the difference for living the Christian life. The Spirit frees us from condemnation by connecting us to Jesus. The Spirit gives life to our mortal bodies. And the Spirit transforms us now to be like Jesus, to help us to live his way, to live in accordance with the New Testament commands and the behaviour that Jesus shows us in his own life. Sin will remain a struggle in this lifetime, but with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ dwelling in us, we really do have reasonable grounds for optimism. Yes, we can change as we surrender our lives to him and cooperate with the work he's already doing in us. Let's pray. Father, we confess that too often we take for granted this precious gift of the Holy Spirit that you've given to us. Father, we thank you that as we believe in Jesus, as we trust in him for salvation, you promise to come and live in us and do an incredible work in our hearts that were darkened in sin, hostile in rebellion against you. Thank you for changing us. Thank you for making us new, breathing new life into our hearts. Father, we pray that you would keep changing us day by day so that we more and more reflect the glory of our Saviour Jesus. Do that work in us. Help us to cooperate with that work. And through this, Lord, we ask that you would be glorified through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.